This comes from two parts, Psalms 139, chapter the 14th verse, and Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. I praise you because of the wonderful way you created me. Everything you do is marvelous. Of this I have no doubt. And from Ephesians, however, God is rich in mercy. He brought us to life with Christ while we were dead. As a result of those things, we did wrong. He did this because of the great love he has for us. You are saved by God's grace. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
All right. So our executive pastor, Arthur Harrison, he serves in the National Guard, and he is at he goes away, you know, 1 weekend a month, 2 weeks a year. So he is at training this weekend. So Pastor Sherry, our senior pastor, is preaching at the 9 o'clock service and the 11 o'clock service, and I'm here with you today. So my daughter Arlie, if you've met her, my smunky little daughter, so she gets her sass from her mama. Yeah, right. If you know me, you know where she gets it. My daughter Arlie, she learns new things like every day. So she's learning her shapes and her colors, and she's learning to sing songs. But my favorite thing that she's doing now is she can actually carry on a conversation. I mean, not a big full-fledged conversation, but enough that we can make sense, ask her questions, she'll respond, she'll ask us questions, that kind of stuff. But we've been trying to get her, teach her like just standard phrases. But one of the phrases that we've been trying to teach her is, I love you. But she will not say it. She will not say it. So I'll even say, okay, Arlie, repeat after me. I love you. She won't say love. She'll just go straight to the you. I don't know what it is about this word. I don't know if it's difficult for her to say. I don't know if she just doesn't know what it means. I know she loves us. She lights up with a smile and squeals whenever she sees us. She comes running, gives us hugs. But just something about this word is cloudy for her. She just doesn't get it. But, you know, I've been thinking, isn't that true for all of us? When we really think about love, it's difficult to understand. It's hard to comprehend. I mean, boyfriends and girlfriends, they wait a long time, boys especially, to say the L word, you know? We don't like to say love. I see you girls looking at the boys out there. That's right. Mm-hmm. But it's different, all right? So, like, my love for Lazy Boy Barbecue and Girl Scout cookies is different. Hey, let me tell you, I love them. Yeah, just ask Tommy and Sherry Pippen. It's different than the love that I have for my wife, Lila, right? And my love for my wife, Lila, is different than the love that I have for my friends or that I have for all of you. This love is different. But in the English language, we only have the one word for love. And so it can cloud our view sometimes. It can diminish the word love because we use it so often. But in other languages, they have different words to describe different types of love. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at Greek words that are used to describe love. And there's several Greek words. You've heard some of them. We've used some of them before here. The number one that everybody usually knows is agape, right? Agape love. It's that unconditional, unselfish, sacrificial love. And it's used to describe the relationship, the love that God has for humanity. And it's used to describe the relationship that we should have for one another, this selfless, sacrificial, unconditional, agape love. Another kind of love is eros. Eros is the sexual, intimate love that should only be shared between married partners. Then there's philia. Philia is the friendship love. It's people who share similar hobbies and interests. They play cards together on the weekends, that kind of stuff. Then another type of love is storge. Storge love, it's an affectionate love, but it's different than that intimacy that husband and wife share with affection. It is like brothers and sisters. It's like parents and children, that affectionate love. It's also used to describe a sports fan love for their team, believe it or not. So that same word is used to describe that. And then finally, the word that we're going to discuss today, it is philotia. Philotia is the love for one's self. Now, in philotia has two sides to it. There is a negative side and a positive side. The negative side of philotia is that narcissistic, I like the way I look in the mirror, I'm the best type of love. Then the positive side to philotia is that positive self-image. It's the un-narcissistic view of ourselves. It's that proper love of self. And when we look at the positive side, when we use philotia love in the correct form, it is the foundation that all other love is built upon. It's difficult to really love all these other ways unless we have philotia right, and that's our foundation. There's many examples of philotia, both negative and positive, in Scripture and all throughout history. But I think as I was studying about this love, there was one story that stuck out in my mind in the Bible where you see both positive and negative examples within the same story. And that's the parable of the prodigal son. Now, we've heard, many of us have heard that story many, many times. We know the story. And if you don't know the story, the full story can be found in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. But I'll give a short synopsis for those that may not be familiar with it or haven't heard it in a while. So there's this man that had two sons. The youngest son woke up one day and said, "Father, I'm tired of waiting on you to die. Go ahead and give me my inheritance." So the father splits his inheritance in half, gives the younger son his portion. The son moves to the city, wastes all of his money on sex, love, and rock and roll. And he becomes broke. He finds himself in a pig pen wanting to go home. Meanwhile, the oldest son is at home doing everything that he's supposed to do. He's serving in his father's fields, taking care of his father's cattle, and handling everything he's supposed to handle. So the youngest son comes back. The father is so excited to see the younger son, he throws a party for the younger son. The oldest son finds out that the father threw a party. He gets mad and asks, why would the father throw a party for this youngest son when the oldest son is the one who deserved the party? So the father went out to where the oldest son was, explained the party, and reassured the oldest son that he was still loved and that he still was going to get his part of the inheritance. So that's the story in short. And this story has been told time and time again to illustrate that unconditional love of the father and to challenge sinners, the youngest son, to repent and to come home. And that's a good use of this story. I may use it again in that context one day, but I want to look at it from a different side today. So for those of you who have heard this story in that sermon 1,000 times, listen up. It may be a little different today, just the questions that we're going to ask. And I think that this story deserves to be, to probe a little deeper, to go below the surface and ask a couple questions that I've not been able to answer. The first question is, why did the younger son feel the need to leave in the first place? And the second question is, why did the older son feel the need to stay in the first place? So let's look at the younger son first. I would bet the younger son didn't just wake up that morning and say, "I wish my father was dead. I want my money. I'm leaving." I don't think it just happened off the cuff. It's kind of like the relationships that we have today. We don't just wake up and decide this isn't working. We don't just wake up and say, "I'm miserable." It's a process. These decisions are made over a long period of time. It starts with something small that's said or done. It starts with a seed of an idea that's planted in our minds and then is fed and grows and grows and grows over time. Maybe someone who mentions a flaw they notice in your body shape. Maybe it's a flaw that you notice yourself in the mirror. Maybe it started with a simple request for someone to take out the garbage and they didn't, so you feel disrespected. It starts with the simplest thing. But then we dwell on that thing. Maybe I am fat. Maybe I am ugly. Maybe I am useless. Maybe not only do they not respect me, they don't love me either. And we allow these thoughts to begin to fester and grow in our minds. And then as we look at the world around us, we allow those thoughts to be our filter to how we view the world. And so we walk by an office at work and we hear a group of people laughing as we walk by. And we automatically think, hey, they're laughing at me because they disrespect me. And they were laughing at a joke and didn't even notice that you walked by. But because you are already filtering the world through these thoughts that are growing in your mind, you personalize these things. And suddenly, one day, we explode. Or we decide to leave and start something else. And it all started with one little small something. And that's what's happening to the youngest son. He didn't just wake up and leave. There was something in his mind that made him not feel loved. He had beat himself up over and over and over and thought, you know, everyone would be better off. I would be better off if I just went away, if I just went and did my own thing. It's obvious in the rest of the son, in the rest of the story, that the son was loved. I mean, he was loved by his family, his father. The struggle became that the youngest son didn't love himself. So he was blinded by the fact that he was loved by others. We each have this innate desire, this thing in us that needs to be filled with love. And so since the youngest son didn't feel loved, he went looking for love in all the wrong places. He tried to feel love through alcohol. He tried to feel love through sex. He tried through his status, through his popularity. He so desperately wanted to be loved. But none of these things could fill that void that he felt in his life. These things were just temporary solutions. And they left him feeling more empty and more broken than he already was. There was something missing in the youngest son's life. And he searched desperately to try to find what was missing. And so my question for you is, what are the things that you in your life are using as temporary fixes for your lack of self-love? What are those things that you are using as temporary fixes in your own life for your lack of self-love? Now, the oldest son was different. The oldest son had checked off every single box. He had crossed every T. He had dotted every I. He knew he deserved to have a party with his friends. He knew he didn't need anyone or anything because he could take care of himself. He loved himself too much, and he felt like he could do no wrong. He thought self-love was found in his own righteousness, his own goodness. But just like the younger brother, he was missing something. He was forgetting what the prophet Isaiah had told us so many years before, that our righteousness is like filthy rags. Then when the father threw a party for the sinful son, when the father set a place at the table for this runaway, the oldest son, he just couldn't get it. His younger son, his younger brother, he didn't deserve it. His younger brother should have been left to fend for himself. Why was the father, why would he even take him back? Especially, why would he throw a party? You see, the oldest son had also filled that need for love with the wrong thing. He had trusted in his own ability to feed and fill that need for love. But when the youngest son returned, suddenly there was this light shone on the life of the oldest son, and it was obvious something was missing that he couldn't feel himself. But there's a third person in the story, and I think it's the most important person. It's the father. The father loved each of his sons perfectly. His youngest son, who had been searching for that perfect thing to allow him to feel loved, needed a father who was waiting on him when he returned home. You see, if the father had went out after the youngest son, the youngest son would not have been receptive of the father. He needed to come home on his own terms. He needed to know that love had been waiting on him. And he needed to know that love had been there all along. Then the oldest son, he needed a father to come after him. He needed a father to put out the effort to show him that he was loved. If the oldest son was asked to come to the father, the oldest son wouldn't have been receptive of the love. He knew that it was just more work to gain the love. He needed someone that gave him the love instead. But right in the middle of the party, when the father heard the oldest was upset, he went out to the oldest. Since the father went to the oldest son, it helped his oldest son understand that no matter where he found himself, the father would come searching for him. You know, God loves each of us exactly how we need to be loved. I said earlier in worship that God knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly where you are and exactly what you need. And he's right there with you. The Father does the same for his sons. So why would God do that? Why would God know each of us and be exactly where we are and give us exactly what we need? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we're told that we are God's masterpiece. He created us in his image, and he planned the good things that we were going to do a long time ago. We are God's masterpiece. You are God's masterpiece. And so what is a masterpiece? A masterpiece is a craftsman's or an artist's best work. Their best work. Not just a piece of their work, but their best. Artists work years developing their skills and attempting time and time again to develop the one, the right piece, the one that they consider to be their masterpiece. The God of the universe, the God who paints the sky with orange and purple sunsets, the God who created the birds and the flowers and the meadows, the God who created the crystal blue waters. He is the God who created you. And out of all creation, he considers you to be his masterpiece. And that leads me to my next question. When is the last time that you have felt like a masterpiece? When's the last time that you felt and experienced the fact that you are a masterpiece? My suspicion tells me that most of us, it's probably been a while. Maybe you struggle to feel respected at work. Maybe you struggle to get your hair to do just what you want it to do. Maybe you live with someone who doesn't give you the compliments you need. Maybe you've taken to drugs or pornography or other addictions instead to fill that void, and it's left you feeling less than a masterpiece. You feel like this flawed attempt. Maybe for you, you feel like you don't deserve to even be put out on the shelf as a display, much less to be put in the center of the room as a masterpiece. But can I tell you something? I told our students this same thing just a couple weeks ago. When an artist places their work to be the broker and the salesman and the auctioneer, they may suggest prices. They may be the one that puts the sticker that has an amount on it, on the artwork. But the person that knows the true value, that understands and ascribes the worth to the artwork, is nobody else except the artist themselves. The craftsman themselves is the only person that knows exactly how much the artwork is actually worth. Because they're the only person that knows what passion, what hard work, the planning, the techniques, the vision, the emotion that went into the artwork. And so only the creator knows how much the artwork is actually worth. As our creator, God is the only one that can assign our worth to us. He is the only one that knows the vision and the plan for our lives. He's the only one that knows the hard work that he's done throughout your life to get you to the point of where you are. Only God can assign your worth. Many times in life, we feel less than. We forget the price that God has set for us, and it's because we feel shame in our lives. We've done some stuff. We've done some bad things. We've went on a search for fulfillment and found ourselves caught up in things that we had no business to be a part of. We've judged our own bodies. We've even abused our own bodies. And when we do that, we feel shame. But there's an important point for us to recognize today, and maybe you've heard me talk about this before. There is a major difference between guilt and shame. Guilt means I have done something bad. Shame means I am something bad. Guilt can be a good thing. It helps us with our moral compass. It helps us make the decisions to not do bad things. It brings us to repentance and helps us to remember not to do those things anymore. Guilt can be a good thing. But there is never a time or a circumstance that shame is a good thing. Shame is never a good thing. Shame is when we believe that we are a mistake. Shame is when we believe that we've messed up so much that there's no forgiveness for us. Shame attacks our personality. Shame attacks our very being. Shame causes us to believe that we are less than what God says we are. God has called each person in this room a masterpiece. And the price that He set for us was so high that it could be only paid by the life of Jesus Christ. And so, listen, man of God. Listen, men of God. You are God's masterpiece. And He is so proud to call you His sons. Listen, women of God. Daughters of God. God is so proud of you. And He loves you so much. And it is His joy to call you His daughters. So my prayer for each of us is that we never go another day without remembering the height, the depth, and the greatness of God's love towards us, His children, His masterpieces. And so may you never forget, you are God's masterpiece. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.